Today, we will actually be visiting a large portion, basically whole end of a Revelation. And it's chapter 16 through 22. And we'll be visiting four particular images as we wind up this book. The first thing I want to give you as a sort of a note is that please understand these images and the multiple images in Revelation are not sequential narratives. They're not one story that flows through. It's not like that. It's more like a collage. So I don't know if you know what that's like. In postmodern film, we still do this, or we've started doing this in the past little while. And that is, we show you this different images that actually happen at the same time. And what it is the cumulative effect of a collage, or a pastiche of images, is meant to give you an overall impression. So I hope you understand that when we read the book of Revelation, it's actually more a collage of images rather than just one long story from beginning to end. So of course you have the letter to the seven churches, and the seven churches are then given these visions that were presented to John the Apostle when he was in the island of Patmos, where he was exiled, and he's just recounting the different images as they come. So please note that they are not sequential per se, but they are often just images that can be in conjunction, can be parallel. And that will help us to understand a little bit more about what might be coming on. The problem that we run into a lot of times is people do read it as if they're reading a novel from beginning to end, but that does not work when reading an apocalypse, in particular the Revelation itself. So having said that, that gives us some things to hang our ideas on. Let's move right into it. The first image I'd like to sort of visit is from chapter 16. And it's a throne room scene. And there are seven bowls that are poured out. And these seven bowls represent the wrath and judgment of God. The unjust will finally be dealt with. Sin in God's world and in His kingdom does not go unpunished. And here we're not talking about ignorant sins, but real willful wickedness. A lot of times we wonder if there's any real consequence to evil. Who is going to call these leaders of our world to account? Who's going to call these people who terrorize other people to account? Who is going to call the people who we don't know who have committed sinful and really dark acts, even in our city, to account? Will God ever bring justice? This image of the seven bowls is a guarantee, an absolute guarantee, that there will be justice and that no complaint can be brought towards God. Now let's visit some of these bowls, these acts of wrath. Sores afflict those who accept the mark of the beast. Yeah, sores can be pretty bad. I don't know if you're going to sore, but sores. The sea turns to blood and all the creatures die. Rivers turn to blood. Mankind is scorched by the sun for blaspheming God. The beast's seat of government is afflicted. The Euphrates is dried up. The world armies gather to a place called Armageddon for this final war. And the earth is utterly shaken. Now, I want you to contrast this with the seven trumpets. If you remember the seven trumpets, there's something different between the trumpets, which are warnings, to the bowls, which are judgment being poured out. If you remember my 2 weeks ago when I spoke about the trumpets, one third of the stars are wiped out. One third of the seas are poisoned. One third of humanity is afflicted. But in this case, because this is judgment and not just the warning, it is a total destruction. there is no escape. It is not one third. It is everyone and everything being afflicted. So one of the things we have to look at in terms of God's judgment, it's totality. It's absolute. There's no, we're going to leave a little bit out here, there's loopholes. There are no loopholes when it comes to God's judgment. And Daryl Johnson, in his book that we've talked about in terms of discipleship on the edge, we encourage you, if you're interested in sort of a primer on the entire book of Revelation, it is a collection of his preachings on it. And here's some ideas that he speaks on with a little bit of modification. And it's a lesson of the bold. And this is what he says some of the lessons are. Number one, judgment is horrible. If you actually read in detail, and we didn't do that in chapter 16, the bowls, they're pretty bad. They're things that should scare you. We're talking about like Armageddon. You hear that term sometimes in these apocalyptic sort of stories and movies. But Armageddon is the entire destruction of the world because of war, because of conflict. And that should scare you. The diseases, the entire destruction of the sea, all those things are in horrific detail. And the feeling that you're supposed to get from the image of the bowls, the seven bowls, the judgment of God, is actually that of horror. Now, I know sometimes someone cuts you off in traffic, and you wish they were dead. But often the image that is given to us in Scripture is that someone who's an offender is burned alive eternally. And the person who speaks about that image the most is actually Jesus himself in his preaching. He talks about the judgment in which no one wants to get there. So it gets to the point where even if you know someone that you don't like and you think deserves to be punished, it is a very sobering thing to see them punished. I mean, in medieval times, I don't know how it all worked, and I don't know how people felt, but perhaps in our more modern day, that when you see someone being punished, they were being executed. There were public executions. And in our world still today, there is what we think is a very barbaric act. And in most cases, the regimes that enact these types of punishments and executions do it in order to instill fear in people that, hey, if you go against us, right or wrong, we're going to do this to you. And the feeling that is supposed to be given is one of absolute horror. But in Scripture, that horror is not designed to merely instill fear. It is also a warning and a reality. That when you know someone who is wicked, and you wish them to face justice, this is the justice that God reveals. Do you really wish this upon your enemies? Do you really wish this upon another human being? And so in the act of justice and judgment, there is supposed to be a sobering and shocking response. Even if it is deserved, it should be one in which you do not really celebrate a whole lot, because it is terrible. It is awesome. Not in the good sense of awesome. It's like, oh my goodness, this is really going to happen. And so when we wish judgments on the world or on certain people, realize that if judgment really comes, the real sense that you should have is one of pity. To pity the wicked. To pity the sinner. Not because they don't deserve it, but because they do. And on top of that, and we'll talk about this a little later on, this is a punishment that we ourselves may have deserved and yet escaped. So number one, judgment is horrible. Second one is judgment is justified. God is not arbitrary. He's not capricious. He's not cruel. He's not like the regimes we talked about in which there's public executions. When He executes His justice, He knows completely what He is doing, and it is a true act of justice. It is not out of anger. It is not a thirst of revenge that God executes judgment. It is, in fact, justified. There is a reason for it. So unlike regimes that are totalitarian, that just execute people for the slightest infraction, these are not slight infractions. These are truly wicked acts. Thirdly, and this is a key, and it's the very heart of the 5 points here, judgment occurs only after repentance or grace, you know, can happen. So there isn't any case in which there is no chance for repentance. But it is a time-limited offer. One of the frustrations of our day and age, and some people have said that we actually live in a time of grace. And it's actually quite true. But the frustration of living in a time of grace is that we do not see justice being executed. We go, man, God is slow. Those people deserve to be punished. Why does He not punish them? Why do these people get to go free? Those who wage war, those who hate other people and cause them harm. Why is it that nothing is happening? There's a reason for that. Even in the Old Testament, there's an image of the scales. The image is that God is waiting for the scales to tip. The wickedness of a nation will be weighed and found wanting. And that means that when it actually hits a certain point, judgment is executed. And so in the meantime, while we wait for things to be weighed out, this time of grace, God is calling the wicked to repentance, calling all people to repentance. It's an invitation to say, you need to change your ways. And remember, this is the actual gospel itself. It's not the, you know, get saved, go to heaven. That is not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that is actually the message of Revelation. If you do not change your ways, there comes a kingdom. And that kingdom, you'll either find your side on it or against it. So for all the wicked, one of the things that we observe is that repentance is always offered. But if that opportunity is ignored or dismissed, the horror of judgment will ensue. Judgment fits the sin. Like I said, it's not arbitrary. That if the wickedness is actually done, it will fit the sin. God does not go necessarily overboard, but the reality is that what is the actual punishment for rebellion against God? For dismissing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of usurping His power and then living accordingly to that. And it is severe. So judgment, the punishment, will always fit the crime. And finally, judgment is fair. It is just. And here's something that I forgot who it was, the theologian had shared with us. And that was, no person who is punished or faces judgment will ever be at a loss as to why. Then when a person faces a judgment of God, they know exactly why they're being punished. And so this is why we hesitate to say, well, this natural disaster or this event in my life is God's judgment or punishment. Because it shouldn't be just a guesswork. We know exactly what has been done. And a person who faces the final judgment knows why they are, where they are. And not only that, everyone else will nod and say yes. As terrible as this is, it is absolutely just, fair, and deserved. Do not think that judgment is never deserved. Do not think that God is unjust. You see, God's judgment is a serious thing. And realize that if it was not for the work of Christ, if it was not for mercy, we also fall under judgment. For God to be good, He must be just. For if He winks at evil, He must, by logic, also be wicked. Think about it. For a person to be good, they must actually act justly. But God pauses on His way to justice and offers mercy first. And the book of Revelation, in the image of the bowls, is in itself an act of mercy. The entire Bible continues to call people to repentance. And that is actually a part of the gospel that we carry within ourselves. You cannot continue to live the way that you do apart from God, is the message. There is a kingdom that is present. Life can be different. And you can be different. No one who receives judgment will find it unfair. And all will know that God is both good and just. And so therefore, the whole image of the bowls is given to us. And remember, it's given at a time where Christians are very unjustly treated. Not only Christians, but many people in the Roman Empire are unjustly treated. And although the Roman order brings a certain kind of peace, what they call the Pax Romana, the peace of the Romans by the sword, because no one acts out because they'll get crucified, literally. That's the kind of peace that they had. But the Christians themselves faced a persecution in John's time, and he's writing this to these Christians who are facing very difficult times. Because of their faith, they have lost their families, or been excommunicated from their families, or cast out. They have lost their jobs. They're not given certain opportunities. They're discriminated against when people find out that they are believers. This is the way of life. And in some cases, and they all know it, some of them in certain provinces have been put to death for their faith. Because their allegiance is with Jesus and not with the Roman Emperor. So when they hear this, understand what's going through their hearts and their minds. They're waiting for the judgment. But John also says to them, be sober about this. Know that God's judgment is complete and total. We then move on to a second image, and this is found in Revelation chapter 17. And let me read this for you. And now, it's not chronological, but it shifts to another promise, another image. And it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery. And the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Here are some images from the past. This is from 1532. Oh, it's kind of hard to see. It's a little dark. It's a woman sitting on that beast. It's one depiction. And, of course, one from our good friend Albrecht Dürer, who we've shown because he's done a lot of woodcuts regarding Babylon. It's hard to see because so much stuff is going on. But here is the woman seated on the beast with the multiple heads and the horns, multiple horns. And she is always holding a chalice filled with the blood of God's people. And perhaps a more modern rendition, seated on the beast, dressed in royal clothes, crowned, and here also holding a chalice that's filled with the blood of God's people. The question we often ask is, what is Babylon? Now, later on you'll see that the beast also, they talk about the seven hills. The seven hills back in those days were very clearly understood as being an image for Rome. The city of Rome was built on seven hills. And there was actually an annual festival called Septimontivan. Septi means seven. Mont is mountain. And it was a celebration that they would have every year of Rome itself. So is Babylon Rome? The answer is yes, it is. But is it just Rome? Is it just the Roman capital in that empire? The answer to that question is actually no. Remember, every image, every number in Revelation has a symbolic meaning. And they talk about the seven beasts, and that there are five that have fallen. Some have sort of thought maybe there are certain emperors in the Roman Empire. But if you really think about it, these beasts are a lot more of something else. There's a great beast, and then there is the beasts, the little beasts, little monsters. But what happens is the closest possibility, and people who read during that time the book of Revelation, would have understood that the five beasts could possibly be the five well-known empires that have already fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, these are Old Testament empires. Followed by Persia, also an Old Testament. Persia was followed by Greece, and this is now we're moving outside of the Old Testament. With Alexander the Great, and after his death, the separation between his generals by the Greeks, the Greek Empire. And finally, the sixth beast, which is named also, but this is now Rome that follows the Greek history. The Greek Empire is followed by the Roman Empire. And there is yet an empire to come, the empire of darkness. Now here's some other things that may help you to understand, like Rome being the sixth beast. But the word Babylon, and yes, there was an empire named Babylon, is very familiar with another term. And it comes from this image. And this is an image from 1563 of the Tower of Babylon. This is not really what it was, okay, because no one was around. But it is an image of what it possibly could have been. Babylon is always connected with Babel. And what was Babel? Babel was when humanity, apart from God, gathered together to build a great tower, or a great city, or a great civilization. The Tower of Babel, and Babylon itself, represents all human hubris, pride, represented specifically by Rome, but bears the name of more ancient empires than that, as I've named, starting with Egypt. With Rome being the sixth beast. And the reality is we have not stopped building towers. So I kind of looked into it, just a matter of interest, about towers that we've been building. Do you know this tower? Pretty well known. Eiffel Tower in Paris at the World's Fair. It was built many years ago. Here's another tower, a little later. You know what this one is? Anyone? Empire State Building. King Kong, the whole thing. Part of the image of King Kong is he's climbed the biggest tower in the biggest city, right? That's the whole shtick. But this is another well-known tower. How about this one? A little closer to home. Space Needle. Yeah, it's pretty neat looking. How about this one? Further away. This is in Shanghai. This is the Pearl, Oriental Pearl Tower. Here's one that we should all know. CN Tower. I was actually up there when we went this past summer, and I haven't been there for a while, but it's a lot taller than I remembered. I don't know. I mean, it is as tall, probably as like small, but it's like, wow, it's way up here. But it's not just these towers. They're symbols of something else. As you know, the world has not stopped building towers. They're getting taller and taller all the time. But here is a little bit of a survey. Here's some of the tallest towers we currently have. Where's the Empire State? Somewhere here. No, these are much taller. This is a Petronas Tower. That's this little guy right here for 2 bits. This is in Malaysia. There is a Taipei Tower, Taipei 101. And there's some really... Oh, the World Trade Center is there. But there is actually a conception of a tower called the Ultima Tower. It's 2 miles high. And these are to scale this Ultima Tower compared to the tallest towers in the world currently. This has been designed. It's a concept. We haven't built this yet. But I can't even imagine... I can't even imagine what it would take to build this. So this is already in someone's head. In particular, the architect Eugene Sui is thinking about this. China currently has the tallest buildings in the world, the largest grouping of towers in the world. Now, if you think this is odd, there's even a taller one than the Ultima Tower called, what's it called? Exceed. It's conceptualized by a Japanese architect. And so that one that you just saw, this one's bigger by a good chunk. And of course, now back to the scale. Again, this is the Petronas Tower. This is the Great Pyramid of Giza. It's this size. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen any of these towers, but these ones in the red are concepts. So we keep on thinking about building mega towers. But really, this is not about architecture. Although this is really cool and scary all at the same time. Because I can't even imagine one of these things put on planet Earth, right? I mean, it's going to hit a satellite at some point. But maybe not. I mean, that's way outside the atmosphere. But I don't know. You're going to need to have a sealed building at this point. Or they already do. But it isn't about towers. This is just a cute little foray into the world of architecture and tower building. Starting with the Tower of Babylon, or Babel. The Babylon does represent certain things. It represents how the dragon, Satan himself, influences the world. And this is why Babylon is spoken of in particular ways. Now, throughout history, people have attributed the term Babylon to other folks. Like, for example, Protestants have called Rome the Great Babylon. So it does fit. It's something, Rome, the Seven Hills and everything else. But obviously, they weren't getting along. And of course, you would call other things like the United States, perhaps, Babylon, or Iraq, Babylon, or anyone you don't like gets to be Babylon. Okay? And the beast gets to be anyone else you don't like either, right? It could be a politician. It could be an industrial mogul. I mean, I even heard people call, you know, Bill Gates, you know, the beast, you know. It's like, okay, whatever. This is not what John's thinking about. This is not what he's writing about. Although we can apply because certain traits of humanity exist. But here are the actual traits of Babylon, the attributes of Babylon. And again, this is from, this is a modified extension or part of what you can find in Daryl Johnson's work. Now, the number one thing about Babylon is it is godlessness. God is ignored or even opposed, denied. But the question is, how often in our lives do we think about God? How much do we include His will in regards to our decision-making and daily life? In Babylon, it is not even a factor. In fact, it's scoffed. The second aspect is sensual immorality. It's life without relational faithfulness. It's the use of other people's bodies, including your own, for merely pleasure and use. So we think about perhaps things like pornography, prostitution, and human trafficking. Do we use or view the bodies of other human beings, as of people, as mere objects? Babylon does this. It also includes the way we might even value or see our own bodies or have been devalued by our cultures. Because Babylon is a cultural reality as well as a political reality. A physical reality. Another dimension of Babylon is injustice. Material gain is valued above people. It actually begins to snowball. People are treated as commodities, as chattel, to be bought and sold or exploited. We do not give thought to the consequences of some of our economic practices. I learned this past week that in the province of Saskatchewan, that 97% of all women inmates are First Nations. You know how small a percentage First Nations people actually are in Canada as a whole, and yet we find 97% of them being incarcerated in one particular province. Now that's not the injustice itself. I mean, it's unjust. That's not fair. That's crazy. Someone should be looking into this. But because people discovered this number, get this, they stopped taking records of ethnic identity in prison so that you can't get research on it because it stops existing. Now that's unjust too, to a crazy degree. Our past injustices in Canada have led to this particular situation, but now instead of addressing it, we begin to hide it. Our penal system stops, so there's no records, so that there's no evidence. And there's many other injustices, not only in our country, but all around the world that we can recognize, of people being exploited, of those who are weak falling under the boot of the strong. Another aspect of Babylon in its culture is consumerism. And I don't mean just, you know, going to the store and buying something because, you know, you need clothes or food or something. It is that human value begins to be based on production and money. We're talking about class warfare. We're talking about the progression of devaluing people. Instead, we value things. We let envy, an insatiable desire for more things to become one of the dominant feelings. We no longer are just looking at basic needs, but there's an addiction to getting more stuff. The reason why tithing and almsgiving, well, the bears wandered off, the reason why it's actually a part of spiritual practice and discipline is because giving staves off greed and consumerism. Mercy and the thought of those who are in need precedes our desire for more. We just discovered in the news this past week that one of our casinos, the River Rock, had about $13 million laundered through it. And this was known a year ago. Why is it coming up now? Well, there was a change in government, for one, and someone's going to get a political beating. But this was hidden, although it was known. Because it's outrageous that organized crime be a part of our charitable system, of our taxation system. So consumerism is not just at the individual consumer level. It is when, in fact, production and economics begins to dominate even underneath the surface. What happens? And I'm talking about local issues here, but again, these are global realities. Some governments do not even care to hide the evidence. They'll just take your stuff. Another aspect of the attributes of Babylon is violence is a primary means of operation. War and weapons are the instinctual reaction to everything else. And we're not just talking about the fact that there is weapons trading around the globe that support entire economies. We're talking about the fact that this past week I get to see on the news certain acts of road rage violence. I don't know if some of you saw this, though. It was pretty crazy. This woman this woman cuts across somewhere and some other person doesn't like it. They all get out of their cars and they start shaking their fists. And then this guy rips off the windshield wiper and breaks the window in the back with a child in a car seat. And then they're all like, and this woman grabs a bottle and throws it at the, I mean, this is Vancouver. Like, this happens in LA, right? You know, on the freeway, people get crazy. They got guns. Boom, boom, boom. But here in Canada, windshield wipers, okay, that's as good as it gets. But road rage violence, or even someone who, these kids, again, this past week alone from the news, these kids kick a ball into the street, a truck stops, and the guy gets out with a baseball bat and beats one of the kids. This is a mark of a culture of Babylon. This was the culture of Rome as well. This is the culture of many human activities. Of war, of violence, and even at our highest halls of politics and governance. At the UN, which is UN week this week, you know, in New York, you have the President of the United States threatening to completely annihilate another country. And that country retaliates by saying, we're gonna shoot missiles at you. And meanwhile, the rest of the world's like, what? Violence as a way of acquisition. Violence as a way of life. As being the go-to reaction and solution is a way of Babylon. And we may have violent impulses or thoughts ourselves as our culture. This is not someone else's culture. This is the culture that we live in. And why we have this warning or this image of Babylon is that the scriptures are trying to keep us countercultural. To remind us that this is not the way of the kingdom of God. And remember, Babylon is dressed in jewels, in royalty, in purple, expensive jewelry. They're rich, they are wealthy, they are royal, they have power, they have influence. These are some of their ways. Another aspect is deception. That they hide the truth. And I've already mentioned two particular ways in regards to our penal system in Saskatchewan, as well as this casino issue municipally here in the Lower Mainland, in Metro Vancouver. We hide the truth. We hide the things that we do. And finally, idolatry. What is idolatry? It's not that someone sets up some kind of monument and starts bowing before it. Idolatry is setting up false gods and values and turning from the true God. But this is what is expected of a godless society. We were designed by God to worship. We're designed to create meaning. But our ultimate meaning becomes displaced away from our Creator, from the one who loves us. And so we place that value, that godhood, on ourselves, our own pleasures, on something other than ourselves, whether it's money, or influence, or power. It is not to say that we should not know how to navigate those realities, how to handle money well, how to handle power, influence well. But when that itself becomes our God, we have real problems. But in the end, do you know what happens to Babylon as described? Does God destroy Babylon? No, He doesn't. Do you know who destroys Babylon? Kills her in this image? It is the beast. What? Didn't Babylon rise up on the beast? Did not culture itself be cultivated by the devil in some ways? Not all culture. But is it not manipulated? Answer is absolutely yes. The beast brought about Babylon. But the beast also destroys Babylon. And the other beasts hate Babylon. What's going on here? Well, this is the thing about evil. Evil does not play well with others. Being wicked is not a team sport. And for Keith, there is a reason why the Sith have the rule of two. Because the master is going to be killed by the disciple, or the master will kill the disciple eventually, right? That's kind of weird. Evil does not play well. They will exploit other evils. Absolutely. They will make deals to further one another's position. But evil in the end will turn on itself. It does not play well with others. And Satan certainly does not play well with others. And Babylon itself will be taken down internally. I don't know if you studied history, and John did not necessarily live to see it, but the fall of Rome itself and the eventual destruction of the Holy Roman Empire. These things come about because internal strife. These are unsustainable evils. They come into different iterations. Yes, other beasts arise, other Babylons. But these are the marks that God's people recognize as being anti-Christ, anti-kingdom. I knew when I was very young, even in my 20s and perhaps in my late teens, the American experiment is unsustainable. I still believe that. The one question I had was, will I live to see the fall of the American empire? Now, I like the founding ideas of America, the United States, south of the border. They have fantastic foundational values. But I began to see the erosion. And this was 20-odd years ago, maybe 30 years ago. I began to fear that that would be unsustainable. Because there are certain cracks like these that are already taking hold. And if they continue to take hold, no empire, no nation can sustain itself. Even in 20th century history, we see the fall of entire nations that seem so invincible. The Roman Empire was supposed to be an empire of 1,000 years. It didn't last that long. I don't know what the future holds. The United States is not Babylon. But there are vestiges of Babylon amongst us. And in these nations. When you see these things, Babylon is insidious. It's already here. The third image is that of the millennium. Now, people get all crazy about the millennium. But let's visit this a little bit. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Ooh, 1,000 years, millennium. This is actually when we find out that the serpent in the Garden of Eden is actually the devil. I don't know if you knew this. The devil is not named in Genesis. He's just a serpent. The serpent. It is this particular passage, and only this passage, that reveals to us the very last book of the Bible that reveals that that serpent, that ancient serpent, which we suspected, is truly unmasked as the devil. That's a curious truth. But it is only in this passage then that we also have the millennium. And if you know, in certain theological conversations, topics ask if you're pre-mill, post-mill, A-mill. Now, what is this? What is all this chitter chatter about theological positioning and tribulation or pre-trib? Okay, I'm going to explain all of that to you. But know this: the millennium or 1,000-year rule of Jesus is only spoken of in one passage in Scripture alone. This is it. This is it. I've just read every instance in these 3 slides of the mention of 1,000 years. Now, I've always said this to you. One passage is not enough to make a theology. But people throughout the 20th century, and actually this stuff began in the late 19th century, that anyone started talking about the millennium literally. Nobody in Christian history thought the millennium was a literal 1,000 years until the late 19th century, which is also when the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, kind of kicked off. There's a particular movement that sort of went that direction. And so now we have a bunch of theories. So let me just show you the popular instances. These two are called pre-mill, or pre-millennium. And what do we mean by pre-millennium? It means that Jesus comes back before the millennium. The millennium is a rule of Christ, and Satan is bound, and the whole earth is free of Satan's influence. This little triangle is where we are now, according to each of these theological positions. There is, in pre-millennialism, two positions. Post-tribulational. Tribulation is just a fancy pants word for suffering, bad times. And pre-trib. So post means after, right? So after a time of suffering, Jesus returns, and then there's a millennium of rule. Okay? And then the last judgment occurs. In the second pre-millennial, the pre-trib version, it means that Jesus comes before, right? Pre, before the suffering. And then they have the rule, the second coming with the church, and then the last judgment. Okay, interesting. So now there's someone theologically go to church and they say, we believe in, you know, premillennial. And actually, a lot of churches went this way in the 20th century. Of evangelical, conservative communities go with premillennial, one of these conceptions. There is actually something called the postmillennial position, which means that the millennium, or after the millennium, the 1,000-year rule, Jesus arrives. Yay! So the second coming is after, so post-mill. Pre-mill, Jesus comes before the millennium of the 1,000-year rule. Post-mill, Jesus comes after. And it's pretty simple. Pre-post, now you have an idea. And then, there is a third position called amillennialism. I'm calling it a third position because I kind of lumped these two into two, A and B of premillennialism, postmillennialism. And amillennialism, which understands that this is currently the rule of Christ, and it is a symbolic rule, not a literal 1,000-year rule. I hope this makes some sense. Don't worry, this is all in my notes. It'll be published on our website along with my sermon. But these are ideas. Now, before you... The question is, I'm often asked is, which is the right position? Right? Which one do we believe? Which one do you believe? Well, I think I already let the cat out of the bag a little bit when I said that the literal 1,000 years doesn't make any sense. Because that did not occur really until the late 19th century and has developed more strongly since that time. So that makes me, because I look at it as a more symbolically, a leaning towards this direction. But there's a reason why. Let me explain to you. I said this once already in the sermon about an empire that was supposed to reign for 1,000 years. Did you hear what I said? Just a little bit before this. There was a nation, or it's supposed to be an empire, that's supposed to reign for 1,000 years. And that nation, or that empire, was Rome. So, 1,000 years is already a smack in the face of Rome. But here's another thing. When it comes to numerology, or numbers, not numerology per se, but numbers and symbols, remember, every number is a symbol. Don't think this is not how the millennium works. The number 10, Diana and I have repeated again and again, anyone who's preached on Revelation knows that number 10 is a number of perfection and wholeness. And 10 times 10 times 10 comes up with 1,000. And so it is about really the divine rule of Jesus. That Satan is bound. He does not have free reign on earth. And this is why we lean towards the understanding. Now, I would suggest this. No matter what position you come across, don't get into a fight about it. It's not that important. Although, sadly, it is very important to some people. Be kind. Be respectful. Be truthful. And ask for a reason why they would believe this. Because the only reason they have is these three slides of passages from Scripture. This is all there is on the millennium. So if you run into it, this is all the evidence they've got, frankly. Of course, they'll add on certain things and sort of attach. But realize that it's a bit of a stretch, because we're talking about Revelation here. So anyways, this is what we'll run into. Millennium ultimately means this. That Jesus is in charge. He does reign. And the beast is described in the end as coming out and being thrown into the lake of fire. What does this mean for a believer reading or receiving the letter from John? It's like all this suffering will come to an end. Jesus is still king. I know Rome is supposed to have a 1,000-year rule. And I don't know if I can handle that because a lot of my friends are getting killed. And it specifically speaks about those who are beheaded. They know people like that who are killed for Christ. And so when they hear this about, not this, these crazy models, when they hear about the rule of Christ, the chaining of Satan himself, for them inside, they recognize something. It's Jesus saying to them, I know you're suffering. But there will come a time when the beast will be put away. I see you. I will put you on that throne. I will honor you. That's what the millennium is about. Not all this. This is rubbish. This is a waste of time. So let's not waste any more. I'll go to the final image. And this is my favorite. This is the passage that follows exactly what Kim read for us. So often we read that first passage, but this is really fun. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Okay, this is, remember, what did the angel say that he was going to show John? He's going to show the bride, the wife of the Lamb of Jesus. So when he brings them to the mountain to show him the bride, you'd expect a person. The bride turns out to be a city. When's the last time you went to a wedding and someone married an object? Probably never. Hopefully never. Right? That's not cool. That's just like, is this what was on the invitation? Like, well, what's going on here? And to be honest, some people have said that really the New Jerusalem, the bride of Jesus, looks something like this. Whoops. Sorry. Like this. There's some Star Trek. Yes, that's all right. This is the Borg. The city of Jerusalem, as described, is a perfect what? Cube. So Jesus is going to marry a cube. No, Jesus is not going to marry the Borg square cube thing. That's not who he marries. That's crazy. But John's readers would understand. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, there's these images, or these realities. Do you know what this is? Anyone? Guess. The what? The tabernacle, right. When the 12 tribes were wandering in the desert 40 years, the whole bit. This is a tabernacle. I want you to sort of just maybe, this is a little mystery game. Look for squares. Okay, now what is this a picture of? Anyone? This is a temple. Now, this is not the temple of Herod, which you sometimes see. This is actually a model of the temple of Solomon that God gave the dimensions for. And just to give you a little more help, this is the floor plan. Look for squares. So when John writes that the city of God, or the bride of Christ, is a cube. And then, I'm going to back it up a little bit. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine out, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The reason why it is a cube is because both in the tabernacle and in the temple, there's one room that is a perfect cube. That room is the Holy of Holies. It is a perfect cube in its dimensions. What does this mean? What is John saying? What is he being shown? Well, no, Jesus is not going to marry an object. If you really look more intently at the passage, what number keeps on showing up? Anyone? 12. Someone's moving this. 12. What does 12 represent? 12 has always represented the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 has always represented, and they make it very explicit, the 12 names of the apostles of Jesus. Maybe sans Judas, I don't know. But 12 is the number of God's people. And the number 144 is that of God's people. We're told that the cube is 12, has 12 gates. We're told 12 foundations, 12 everything. It's just like, just bombarding you with the number 12, and 12, and 12. It's made of jewels and gold and everything else. What is it about? Is Jesus marrying a jewel-encrusted cube city? He is not. He is marrying the bride of Christ is his people. Do you get it? 12, 12, 12, everything. You are his bride. You are precious in His sight. He loves you and thinks more of you individually and corporately than you think about yourself. I don't know what body image issues you might have. I don't know when the last time it was you looked in the mirror and thought how beautiful you are. But what this entire passage is saying about the city of God, about the bride of Christ, is that the bride is beautiful. And what God is saying to His people, even as they read this, is that you are precious and beautiful to me. We are not told that we are beautiful. We tell ourselves we're not beautiful enough. Our ads tell us that message as well. Our culture judges us. But Christ asks you to look away from the mirror and look at His face. And to see that in His eyes, you are beautiful. You are worthy. Despite everything else that happens in the world, in your life. What happens to a person, what happens to a people, when the primary feeling they have is that of being loved? Of being accepted. Something in us changes. Something precious. And that is the feeling that Revelation is trying to leave with God's people. You are not forgotten. You are loved. And the final words of Jesus are these: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. And He's speaking to John. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. Who is saying, come, and to whom? We're saying this to one another. And we're saying it to the world itself. The church, the people of God, are calling out to all who are thirsty to come to the water of life. This is our purpose. We, the beloved. And so these four images that we've wrestled with and explored and deciphered, this is the most important one. Being the bride of Christ. Being His beloved. And frankly, you're going to spend the rest of your spiritual life on this earth learning to accept and believe that. My hope is that we will one day. And perhaps that day will continue to be today. We will, in fact, believe it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You tell us that we are loved. But we have trouble loving because we have not been loved like this by anyone. Perhaps not even our parents. Even our spouse. But these are people who should. And if we are a parent or a spouse or a brother or a sister, help us to be like You in this, if anything. That when we see another person, that we see beauty. That we have eyes that are not haughty and proud, but compassionate and loving. And as we are loved by You, we know that it is only by Your love that we learn to love others. And so we ask Your mercy and guidance. All this we pray by Your powerful name.